So I want to ask you a question. Is there any reason to rejoice in this life? Now you might think, come on man, that's pretty pessimistic kind of way to start things out. There's a lot of good stuff in life for us to rejoice in, right? I mean, you know, we've got sunsets, there's puppies, there's new babies, smiles. Sometimes our sports teams get a win, sometimes not. There's laughter, there's good food, there's friendship, there's weddings. Sometimes our political parties win. There's birthdays, there's music, there's holidays. Like, we could go on and on. There's all kinds of good stuff that we should like in this world. There's a lot of things like that to rejoice in. But when I ask the question, is there any reason to rejoice? What I mean is there any enduring, lasting, persevering, unshakable reason to rejoice? Because all those sweet things we just listed, no matter how good they are, I think we're all well aware that they aren't forever. They aren't lasting joys, right? Sunsets, they give way to dark nights. Baby smiles always turn to cries. Sports teams will lose. Laughter eventually fades to weeping. Friendships, no matter how good, eventually end. Our pursuits oftentimes hit dead ends. And birthdays always give way to funerals. And in one sense, that's kind of how life goes, right? And I'd say it's a good quality for us to be able to find good things along the way to rejoice in and to be thankful for. But the Bible is really, really clear that God did not create us to be tossed to and fro in this life, trying to find true and ultimate joy in fleeting and failing things. God's not a cruel God like that, but rather He has created us to know and to experience and to delight in something that is infinitely better, to find a joy that is unshakable, to find a joy that never fails and never fades. And that joy is ultimately in Him. So when we ask that question, is there any reason to rejoice? The answer is, yes, there is. And this morning in the book of Romans chapter 5, we're going to take a look at a few of those reasons to rejoice. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you would join me there. The book of Romans chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's A-OK. We've got some for you right in front. They're in the pews. You can grab one of those. Page 492. 492 is where we'll be. And it will help you to have it open. Not just a test to make sure I'm not making this stuff up, but we're gonna kind of go verse by verse, line by line through this little section of Scripture here. And it will help you to be able to follow along together. As you're getting there, let me give you just a little bit of review on our context, since it's been about a month since we've been in Romans. This letter was written to the church in Rome. Now, Rome at this time was the center of world power in the ancient world. It was an intellectually superior city. It was filled with people, much like our city, who loved power and who loved wealth and authority and found joy in fleeting pleasures. Their culture was, again, much like ours, very spiritual, but it mocked the idea that there was one supreme God and that all other gods were false gods. In fact, Christians in Rome were called atheists because they denied the gods. Christians were viewed as a hindrance to the culture because they believed that Jesus was the true king and that He and He alone was the way to inherit the eternal joy of heaven. But into that spiritual darkness, God in His mercy sent the light of the glory of Christ through the gospel. And people believed it. A miracle happened. The dead people came alive because they heard the gospel about Jesus. And those people formed a church, and it's to that church that this letter is written. And Romans is written, as we'll remember, to remind them of the gospel. to unite them in the gospel and to compel them to help Paul to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's several major sections in this book, so he kind of lays out a logical argument. He starts, the first section is about condemnation. It's the bad news of the Bible. It goes from 1:18 all the way through 3:20, where we see that God tells us that everyone is in need of grace from him because everyone is under his judgment. Everyone is condemned because of their sin. And nobody escapes this. Chapter 1, we saw that whether we're Gentiles who just replaced God with idols, rejected what we saw in creation, or chapter 2, whether we're super religious like the Jews who had God's word but didn't obey it and were hypocrites, that we have all sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. And 3:19 says that every mouth is shut and the whole world is held accountable to God for their sins. So religious or non-religious, the bad news is that everybody is condemned before a holy God. But the second section begins the good news. Section on justification that runs from 3:21 all the way through the end of the chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 5, verse 21. And it begins with this, 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are justified by his grace as a gift." That is good news. That God, a holy, perfect God, saves sinners and justifies sinners by the giving of his Son. To be justified means that when someone turns from their sins and believes in Jesus, they are declared to be right with God because of what Christ did on their behalf. And as we're going to see this morning, that justification serves as kind of a fountain from which all of the reasons that we have to truly rejoice in this life flow. So let's read our text together this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, you can follow along. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Verse 3. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is a great text. You can just quit, but we're not going to. We're going to look at it a little bit more. And as we do, we're going to see three reasons for us to rejoice. Three reasons to rejoice. Let's begin with the first, which is that we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Number one, that we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. This comes to us from those first two verses. Let's look at them again. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope the glory of God." So as we begin this section here, we need to notice the first word in our text. It's the word therefore. And whenever you're studying your Bible, this is one of those key words you kind of want to be on the lookout for. Because it tells us that what's about to be said is connected directly to what has just been said. So our reasons to rejoice that we're going to look at in chapter 5, they are rooted in the truths that we learned about justification back in chapter 4. And just to review, back in chapter 4, God used Abraham as a real-life example or illustration of how someone is made right with God. Right? You'll remember that Abraham was an idol worshiper whom God called to go to a new land, and that he promised him that through his descendants, that he would have a child, and through those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That God would give a savior to the world through Abraham's line. And in 4:3, Paul quotes Abraham's response to that promise. From Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that whole chapter illustrated that Abraham was declared righteous, not because of what he did, but simply by believing or having faith in what God promised to do. And that is good news. Because if salvation, or us being right with God, is based on what we do, we are in big, big trouble. Because we don't want God to give us what we deserve. A lot of times people say, well, God, we just want God to be fair. Listen, y'all, we don't want God to be fair. If God gives us what we deserve, then we remain condemned. We remain under sin. That all of our good deeds are stained with pride and self-righteousness and rebellion and self-serving motives. It wasn't done all for the glory of God. It's all messed up. And if God gives us what we deserve, then he will consume us in his wrath. But praise be to God that in Jesus, God doesn't treat us as we deserve. In Jesus, we instead, God extends to us grace and mercy and forgiveness and justification, right? That Abraham served as this example that through faith alone, God justifies and counts sinners righteous in his sight. And chapter 4 ends by saying that God saved Abraham the way that he did. It wasn't just for Abraham's good, which it was for Abraham's good, but it was also for our good. It taught us, verse 24, that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus, he was the incarnation and the manifestation of God's righteousness on earth. He was the perfect man, the God-man, and he had no sin and he had no guilt for which to be condemned. But in his mercy, Jesus willingly went to the cross and died there to satisfy God's wrath, to pay the punishment that we deserve, while at the same time displaying that, listen, God is just and God is merciful. That on the cross, as Jesus died, God is seen fully for who he is. And rebels like us, we find a refuge of hope. And then he was buried. He went into the grave. And nobody comes back from the grave. None but one. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death. And now the good news is that for any who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ, who will believe, who will have faith in him, no longer trusting in ourselves, but trusting in what he has done, that we, just like Abraham, be justified, declared righteous because of what Jesus did on our behalf. So if you're here this morning, you're wondering, like, what are Christians? What is this deal? That's what it means to be a Christian. That everybody in here this morning, we're all messed up, nobody's got it together, and the reason that we're here is because we've been made aware of that by God's grace. Everybody in here is all kinds of messed up, actually, real bad, including you. But the good news is that Jesus comes for messed up, weak, broken, needy, desperate people. That's what it means to be a Christian, is that we don't trust in ourselves and what we've done, but we trust in Christ and what he's done, and that God now gives us what Jesus deserved, gives us righteousness, that we might be accepted before him. It is that justification that serves as the foundation for our many reasons to rejoice, that we've been declared innocent because, even though we're guilty, because Jesus, though he was innocent, took our guilt upon himself. And our position of being right before God now results in a posture of our heart that responds to God in rejoicing. Let's watch this unfold. So notice in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a peace of God, which is something that a lot of times when we think about peace and we think about God, that's the first thing that we think about. It's that wonderful, abiding sense of being cared for by God. It's a peace that Philippians 4 says passes all understanding. It's a silent security that believers know that we have a good and sovereign God who cares for us, right? But in verse 1, he's highlighting what precedes the peace of God, which is peace with God. See, before we were justified, there was no peace between us and God. In the rest of our text there, verse 6, it says we were ungodly. Verse 8, we were sinners. Verse 9, we were under the wrath of God. Verse 10, we were God's enemies. About 2 weeks ago, I was in the airport and had a little bit of time in between my flight and went through I always like to go into the bookstore and kind of see what's going on. It's usually not really encouraging, but while I was there, I saw this book. It was right up front. It was a new book by Joyce Meyer that says, God is not mad at you. God is not mad at you. Now, in one sense, that may be true. If you are in Christ, and you've turned from your sin, and you have trusted in Jesus, and you are clothed in his righteousness, then yes, there is peace with God. Praise God for that. But that title could also be very deceptive to just the casual passerby who wonders, what does God think about me and my life? It could be very deceptive and tricky because if we are in unrepentant sin and outside of Christ, we are not at peace with God. God is at war with us. We are his enemies. Now, that's not popular, but that's really clearly what our text says this morning. So whether you're a public rebel like I was before I became a Christian and your life is filled with being drunk and being high and all kinds of sexual relationships, and maybe you're a fighter and you steal and it's real external and everybody kind of knows what you're about, or maybe you're like my wife was. I think the worst thing she ever did was marry me, but maybe you're more of a private rebel, to where you have a posture in your heart that would maybe look at others and look down on them and judge them. Maybe you're a quiet sinner who has a tendency to gossip or assume that your pride, it isn't quite that scandalous before God. One man once said that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Psalm 90 verse 8 that says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What that means is whether you're a public rebel or a private rebel, that all of us before God, that we're in trouble. We are condemned before him because no amount of sin, whether we think it's big or small, will be overlooked by God because God is too good for that, which makes us under his wrath. But in his mercy, Jesus took our rebellions and gave us his righteousness. He died in our place. And now, if we are in Christ, the war is over. If you're in Christ, the war is over. Been forgiven of your sins, cleansed of rebellions. We've been pardoned of all of our lies. in all of our lusts, in all of our hatreds, in all of our idolatries, in all of our impatience, in all of our fearful wanderings to other idols, that in Christ there is peace with God, that the sword of justice that was drawn to slay us has fallen upon Him instead. In Christ there is peace with God. And that peace with God means, verse 2, that through Him we now have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That through Christ we have obtained something. We've obtained access into a place that we have no right being. We have been granted an invitation. The curtain has been torn in two. It says, now come into grace. Come into this, the presence of God, that we now are welcomed to draw near to Him. Have you ever had access to a place that you had no right being? Like maybe you got backstage passes to something, or courtside seats, or something like that. You've been in a place where you're like, I have no right being. And the only way that you're able to be there is because you got some pass or some guys with you, some girls with you who's able to get you in. We had a member who recently moved away, and he was over at the Supreme Court, and he gave me a tour. So I got to kind of walk around, and I had to be with him at all times because everybody in there is kind of watching you. And if you're not with somebody and you're in the place where you're not supposed to be, you're going down. It's a bad deal. So I'm with him the whole time walking around. He took me upstairs, showed me the basketball court that's above the main courtroom. And we walked around, and the last place that we went into was the very courtroom, the Supreme Court. It was very quiet in there. There were guards by the front door, and they kind of peeked in, and he's like, he's with me. And I was like, yes, I'm with him. But as we walked around, we were in there, and you could just feel like the weight of being in that place. This is where the laws of the land are upheld. This is where justice falls. And I was standing there, and I approached the bench, you know, and I'm with this guy, and he's interceding on my behalf, and I felt the weight of, like, I don't deserve to be here. And that, in the courtroom of men, is nothing compared to the privilege of the all-access pass that we have in Christ. That says, come into a place of grace. Come before the holy Lord of heaven. Come. Come. And do you notice our posture? Do you notice what it says that we do there in this place of grace? It says we stand. We stand. Now that is either blasphemous or marvelous. It's either blasphemous or it's marvelous. Because when you look in the Old Testament, what happens when the most righteous of people see God's presence? What do? They fall down, right? Moses, the most humble man who ever lived, fell down, right? Daniel fell down. Isaiah fell down. Ezekiel fell down. But in Christ, it says that we stand. Not because the God of the New Testament has changed and is not the same God as the Old Testament. That is not true. But it is because in Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness, which grants us access into the presence of God, where we are not just accepted, but embraced and beloved there. That's good news. That is good. Which leads to our reason to rejoice in verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, we have hope in which we rejoice. And it's not an uncertain hope, like the hope of getting married or having children or getting a job or having friendships or avoiding pain or living a long life. Those are fine hopes, but they are uncertain hopes. But here we rejoice in a hope that is certain. The glory of God. And what is this glory of God? Just listen to a couple verses. I had a whole bunch and narrowed it down to just two. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me, this is Jesus speaking, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. The glory that we rejoice in is the glory of God's presence. That right now we are is veiled for us, that we can't see. We live by faith now, not by sight. But there is a day coming when the sky will be rolled back like a scroll, when Jesus returns and faith will give way to sight, and we will behold the glory of God Almighty. That is what he's speaking about here. And outside of Christ, that is absolutely terrifying. But in Christ, it is our joy. And if you're wondering, like, what's this whole Bible about? Like, the whole Bible is a story about how God saves sinners through his Son Jesus. And it moves all to a moment. It moves to a moment in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, where it says that we will see his face. Unveiled, we will see God in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. We rejoice in that. That's what Christians now long for, that we wait for. We can't hope to see, to hear that trumpet sound when the angels come and they're singing and Jesus comes to save us fully and finally to be with him forever and ever. That is, we rejoice in that as God's people. So I would ask you this morning, when was the last time that you really thought about that? About Jesus' return? When was the last morning that we woke up and the first thought was, maybe this will be the day. Maybe this will be the day when we see Jesus, we see the Father, when we'll be with him. I think it's one of the dangers of loving this world too much. Is that sometimes our love and rejoicing and hope in that can grow cold. There was used to be a joke among students in college ministry when I was back at Virginia Tech that they're like, we want Jesus to come, but after a honeymoon, you know. And it was, you know, you kind of get it, right? There's something you're looking forward to and all this kind of stuff, but are there things that right now, if Christ came back, that you'd be like, oh, I kind of wanted this? I'd suggest no matter how good a thing that may be, it could very well be an idol in your heart. Anything that warms our affections more than Christ is certainly an idol. So just one really practical thing I want to challenge us maybe to do this week. Whether your alarm is, or you have an alarm that's on the other side of the room, like I have to do to go over and get out of bed, or whether you use your phone or whatever you use, I encourage you to set your alarm and to put a little note by it. It says, come Lord Jesus. And begin every day this week when your alarm gets off, first thing you do, you run to the restroom, whatever, but you come back, first thing you do is you have a minute where you get on your knees before the Lord and you begin the day and just say, God, send Jesus today. Send your Son today. And if not, Father, help me to want that above everything else. God, help me to see everything in light of that and help me to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God above everything else. Let that be the tone each day for the way that we start our week this week. And pray for our church, pray for one another, that God would be cultivating that in us, that we would be a heavenly-minded people who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, between that day when Jesus comes and this day in which we wait, there is something else that our text says that we rejoice in. The second thing we rejoice in is our sufferings. That we rejoice in our sufferings. This is, let's start in verse 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So while we await the glorious day of Christ's return, we now endure days of sometimes very hard suffering. We undergo persecution. We battle against our own sin. We battle betrayal. We suffer loss. We weep. We mourn. We grieve. And I think it's good for us to reflect on the fact that as Christians, we should expect to suffer. I'm not sure if it's because we're Americans or because of bad teaching, but for some reason we seem to be surprised when suffering comes into our lives. But Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Jesus told us in John 16, "In the world you have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3 says, "Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians 1, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering is the road on which Christians travel home. And there's a way in which our text tells us that we're called to make this journey. Right? There's a mindset that we take with us through the deep valleys and through those dark places. And that mindset, verse 3, is that we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, the word rejoice in verse 3 is the exact same word for rejoice in verse 2, which may lead you to believe or question, how can that be? How can we rejoice in tribulation? How can we rejoice about cancer? How can we rejoice about a hard job or no job? How can we rejoice about an empty bank account or being mocked or picked on? How can we rejoice when we bury loved ones? How can he say to rejoice in our sufferings? Well, verse 3, he says we rejoice because we know something. You see that? There's a truth that guides us. There's a truth that guards us. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. What the scriptures are telling us this morning is that we rejoice in hard times because we know that God is using the pain to do something in our lives. This echoes James 1, which says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So the call is, count it joy. Rejoice in sufferings because God is doing something in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the trials. God is not some absentee landlord, but he is a sovereign and good God who is doing something in the midst of our pain. Now, I want to be clear that this isn't calling us to enjoy our sufferings. There's a difference between rejoicing in our sufferings and enjoying them, right? So we don't have some cruel God who gave us emotions and then calls us to just utterly ignore them. When you read through the Psalms or you watch the life of Christ, it is evident that suffering in this world can be utterly heart-wrenching. Jesus himself wept. God isn't calling us to just enjoy it and to act like nothing's wrong. And I've seen Christians, I've been tempted to do that myself. You know, we want to put on the mask. Oh, everything's fine, brother. Happy to be here. Praise the Lord. Everything's good. And that's not true. That our world's being rocked, and it's hard. Rather, what he's calling for here is faith. From faith to faith is how we walk. From beginning to the end, when we need faith no more, that we trust him. And that our emotions, they must be guided by what God says is true, not simply by what we feel alone. God says, I'm doing something in your suffering that is eternally significant. He says, verse 3, our suffering produces endurance. So trials, when we face them in faith, God uses them to make us stronger. Kind of like when you work out, you stretch and strain a muscle, and then it heals up and it gets stronger. Strain and stretch, stronger. Helps you to endure. It's the same thing that God does with our faith in the midst of trials. So right now, some of you are facing things that you don't know how in the world you're going to make it even through this service because of the pain. What you've got to know is there is a good God who is working in the midst of all of this. And that he is, yes, stretching you and straining you, not because he is a mean God. Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. That word for discipline can mean correction, but it can also just mean instruction. That he's teaching us, he's training us, he's making us strong that we might be able to endure. And that endurance produces character, right? That as we endure these difficulties, God develops a depth of character that was not present before. That he tries us and matures us. He takes out all that which is not like Christ. So I'm not sure if you know this or not, but a silversmith, the way that a silversmith gets the metal to where it can be used is they set fire underneath of it, right? They put a burner under it. And it heats up the pan, and then eventually it heats up the metal, and the metal becomes a liquid, and all of the impurities come to the top of the metal. And as that fire gets hotter and hotter, what it does is it burns off all of the dross. And all of the impurities, so that all is left is pure silver. And the way that a silversmith knows that the silver is ready is when he can see his reflection in it. And in very much the same way, that is what God is doing with us in the midst of trials. That through hard situations and circumstances, as if he's turning up the heat in our lives, so that all that which is not Christ, it comes up and God uses his sovereign hand to take off that which is not Christ. We must not resist it. We must come and say, Lord, what is it you're doing? Show me. Help me to see what needs to go in me. And some of you are thinking, I've been doing that for months and it's not stopping. Please keep trusting. Do not quit. I had a seminary professor who once said that one of the saddest things that he can witness in the Christian life is watching a Christian go through a trial and coming out basically the same on the other side. Because you could make it through hard stuff. You're like, God, I don't care. I'm just going to get through this. Carrie shared with me one time that after her grandmother passed away a number of years ago, that she went to a Christian counselor who was helping her think through things. And Carrie said, I want things to be back to normal, back to how they were. And the counselor said, well, that's not what God is doing. Things are going to be different than they were. And you're going to be different than they were. Because God is changing you. He's shaping you. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is talking about when it says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in the midst of our sufferings to conform us to the image of Christ. And this Christ-like character produces hope. As we see God shaping us and molding us and through these hard things producing in us a hope of who God really is, that He is faithful. And as we see Him over time doing that, proving faithful again and again and again, even in the midst of the hardest things, we learn to trust Him. And we can see that if He's been faithful then, He will be faithful to His promises about tomorrow, and I can trust Him. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. These are promises that God gives to us to encourage us in the midst of our trial. We must know that there is, and please hear me, because some of us this morning, we're struggling. We're suffering. We're in this right now. I want to assure you that there is no pain too great, and there is no pain too long in this life that will not be worth it all if it makes us more like Christ and brings us into that glory in which we spoke of just a moment ago. It is momentary compared to eternity. It is light compared to the weight of glory that is coming. And every bit of our suffering is meaningful. God wastes no pain. He wastes no suffering. He is doing something, even though we can't see it. Must trust Him. So I would ask you this morning, do you trust Him? Do you believe that there's no such thing as wasted pain in God's world? I encourage you today, look back on His mercies in days gone by. Look back at ways that He has been faithful before. Think of them. Think about the way that He's changed you through suffering and trial. Let it produce in you and let it produce in us a hope that will not put us to shame. You know what that means when He says that your hope does not put us to shame? It means that everything else in this life will eventually fail us. Money will run out. Your spouse will disappoint you. People who you want to be your spouse, they will disappoint you. Your career will take a wrong turn. Popularity will pass away. Our health will fail. Everything and everybody in this life eventually will fail us, except for Jesus. He is forever faithful. And we know this because of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. That's an amazing picture. It's like God takes our hearts and opens them up and pours His love into them through His Holy Spirit. It's like rain that falls on the ground. So the Spirit, it's a spring of living water like Jesus spoke of that comes up and it waters this once barren land, and now there's a harvest of life, fruit that is produced by the Spirit in our lives. And this love is, it's almost incomprehensible. Ephesians 1 says that in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. So this love that God shows us in Christ, it is a love that is eternal. That God has graciously and now generously poured into our hearts. And it permeates every part of us and turns a heart that once was stone into a sponge. It just drinks it up and will never, never stop drinking it. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I would suspect that most of us have a hard time really believing that God loves us. Really just resting in and delighting in the fact that God loves us. I know I go through seasons very often. I'm just overwhelmed with my guilt, my shame, and just how prone I am to wander and just the weariness. You can wonder if God loves us. But he does. And the fact that you're even concerned about it shows his mercy toward us. God's love is, it is incomprehensible, but and it's not like just this warm, fuzzy thing. There is a subjective sense, I think, in which we are aware that, like, you know, I love God's word. That makes no sense unless God is doing something in my heart. Like, I try not to sin now. Like, my whole life before was about trying to sin, and now if I do, it hurts and it's hard, and I try not to now. Shows that there's God's love in our lives. I love other people now, not always and not easily necessarily, but there's a love there that is mysterious for these people that we have the same story. We were dead and now we're alive, and God has worked life in us. There is a soft, soothing, abiding, assuring love that because that we love now because he first loved us. And 1 John 4 says that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We believe the gospel. We have joy even in trials. And we have hope in God's care. These are all evidences of God's love toward us. And I want to ask you, why do you think he starts talking about God's love being poured out into our hearts in a section when he's talking about suffering? I think it's because when we face trials and pain and suffering, we are tempted to wonder, does God still love me? Have I doubted too much? Is he going to forgive me? Has he forgotten me? Has he forsaken me? And in this text, we are reassured that he does indeed love us, has been poured into our heart through the Spirit, which brings us to our third point and third reason to rejoice, that we rejoice in our reconciliation with God, this God who has loved us even when we were unlovable. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So in the midst of our waiting to see the glory of God, and in the midst of our suffering that God is using to conform us to the image of God, we here find reason to rejoice in our reconciliation with God himself. Because there is a security that Paul is showing us here that we have if we have been born again. That we are secure in God's love. And why is that so? Because think back to when Jesus saved you. Verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't when we were strong that Christ saved us. It wasn't when we had cleaned up our lives that he rescued us. No, it's when we were helpless and lifeless and covered in guilt and shame. That's when Christ came for us. It was, verse 6, as he says, at just the right time. When we were blind in our sin and wandering along that broad road that leads to destruction, destined for hell, it was then that he saved us. At just the right time, when we were sitting on death row of eternity, with the axe of judgment poised at the root of our rebellious hearts. It was then that he delivered us. At just the right time, when we strutted around with hands held high towards heaven in protest, that God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners at just the right time. And how unlike us is that kind of love? Think about it. Verse 7, once we'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Meaning, people won't die for Pharisees who are moral and just do religious duties. Though for a good man, maybe a generous, loving person, maybe a Mother Teresa, one might dare to die. But that's not the kind of love that God has. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear that? While we were still sinners, while we were guilty and dirty and arrogant and obnoxious and anything but lovable, it was then that he showed his unique, peculiar, undeserved love to us. God's ways are above our ways. Our way is to hate our enemies. But Jesus' way is to die for his enemies and then to make them his friends. The word shows or demonstrates there in verse 8, it's in the present tense, meaning that what took place on the cross some 2,000 years ago continues to shine forth and be the billboard for the way that God loves people. So if someone asks you, how does God love? God loves like that. And we point to the cross. That on Calvary, the sinless Son of God would go and become sin so that we, who are sinners, might become the righteousness of God. That's how God loves. And what does that mean for us? Why do we rejoice? Because there is security in this, in God's love. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. To be reconciled means to make an enemy a friend. It means to bring peace when there was once war. There is security in the love of God for the children of God. Because if God loved us as his enemies, we can be confident that he will continue to love us now that we are his children. If we were justified by his blood through his death, then he will not turn his back on us on the last day when he comes to judge his enemies. And how can we be sure? The text says, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus was raised for our justification, and now he is in heaven before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. Jesus was alive, and he is alive, and he forever will be alive to intercede for the children of God. And in that we have security. If God saved us while we were enemies, and he made us children, and now Christ, the risen Lord, intercedes on our behalf, we have no reason to doubt that God will finish what he starts. God is a good God who does that for his children. And because of that, we fear his judgment no longer. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. God's love does that for us. It reminds us that Christ was cast out that we might be brought in. We no longer fear judgment, but now we rejoice in God himself, the one that we have been reconciled to, who is not an angry father, but a loving Lord. There is sweet, sweet security in the grace of God, that we did not earn a start with him by anything that we did, and we do not stay with him by anything that we do. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. What should that bring? Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God Himself, who through our Lord Jesus, we have received reconciliation. God who once was the mockery of our minds is now our dearest delight. The God who we once faced as an adversary is now our Father. And that is why we rejoice. Because the good news of the gospel is that we get God. I have a friend who did some missions work for a couple years in China. For those of you who don't know, China is what we would call a closed country, a place where Christians are persecuted and not allowed to have this kind of freedom to worship Jesus. Oftentimes they're forced to meet in secrecy for fear of arrest or worse. And my friend had seen several students come to know Christ and were born again, and he took a trip out to the coast of China to do a little bit of a mission trip there. And one day they had about a half day, and they went down to the beach. And these 10 students went there. He said the students got into the water, and they started to swim. And he said that the leaders standing there watching, and they got nervous because they just kept swimming. And they kept swimming and further out and further out. And he said they were about 100 yards out in the ocean. And that they all kind of like huddle up out there. And they're out there for like legitimately 10 minutes. And he said they were getting nervous. They know they're supposed to call someone. Do they not know what to do? What's happening? And after just when they're about to call somebody, the students all swam back together. And he said they were exhausted. And they were kind of like turtles, like out of the ocean, just crawling up. And he said they asked us, what were you all doing out there? And one of the students looked up and he said, "We wanted to swim far enough out so that we could sing as loud as we wanted to our God without fearing that someone would hear us." They understood what it meant to be set free. That even though they don't have the luxuries and freedoms that we have, they understood what it meant to rejoice in their God. That they had been set free from the wrath to come, and that they had a Father now who delighted in them and in whom they delighted in. And that is why we as Christians rejoice in God. That He reconciles us to Himself. That's what leads us to sing and leads us to pray and to proclaim and to rejoice in God with the hope that one day we will be with Him in His presence. That day when suffering has run its course and we will be free from crying and tears or pain, and we will see His face forevermore. And I used to think that heaven was going to be boring. It's going to be just, you know, a bunch of harps and chubby angels and glowing things, and I just didn't want to be any part of that. But how far off was I? We get to be with God and to learn of Him and His love and rejoice in Him forevermore. And because He is the perfect, infinite being, there will be no end to the newness of learning about Him and delighting in Him. We'll never touch the bottom. Every day will be new because we get more and more of Him. That love that we've tasted now in part, that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we will get it in full measure, undiluted, drinking down for all of eternity. That is why we do not put our hope in fleeting things. But our hope rests in Christ. And that no matter what comes our way, that we rejoice in Him. So this week, I want to encourage you to be intentional to pray and plead with God. Because you can't just make yourself rejoice. This is what God works this in us. And yes, we put ourselves, as Shai mentioned, in the means of grace where we sing and we read and we pray. But put yourself there and cry out and say, "God, make me rejoice all the more." When you read through the scriptures, watch for God's character and mark it down and let it result in praise. Lift our voices to God. And in your sufferings while we wait, I encourage you, do not do it alone. Do not suffer alone. Reach out and say, I need help. Reach out to other friends, people in your community group, your pastors. Say, I need help. We might pray for you and encourage you with truths from the gospel. We need one another. Because these light momentary afflictions are just that. They're light and they're momentary. Because eternity is coming. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have reason to rejoice. That in Christ we do not have fleeting pleasures or treasures, but that we have in him the greatest treasure. That we get access to the place of grace where we can delight in you, our Father, forevermore. So, Father, we pray that you would mark our lives, you would mark this church by joy, that you would help us to believe. God, put to death dead religion in us. God, kill hardness in us. God, give us hearts that drink and drink and drink of the love you pour into us by the Holy Spirit. God, make us a people that rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, in our sufferings, and in you, in whom we have reconciliation through your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.